Good morning. Open your Bibles with me if you would. We're going to be in the second book of Samuel. And with our Easter break, it has been a few weeks since we've been in the book of 2 Samuel. But I want to encourage you to follow along. We're going to be in chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at King David and his return to Jerusalem after his son Absalom was killed. Now, if you remember, just to put this chapter into perspective, David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he had failed to repent, so God disciplined David, and God said that there was going to be a sword that would never depart from his house, that his concubines would be taken, his wives would be taken from him, and this would all be done in plain sight, even though what David did was in secret. What God was going to do would be in public. Now, what God did not say, but many scholars have noticed, was that there were four parts to David's sin. From going with Bathsheba, killing Uriah, lying about it, all these other things. There were four aspects to his punishment. When you look at his daughter Tamar, who was raped. When you look at his son Amnon, who was murdered. When you look at Absalom, who tried to steal the kingdom away, and then finally Absalom, who died. There are four aspects to his punishment. Now that these four things have been completed, we see that now David has to return to Jerusalem. He had crossed the Jordan River with his family and with a number of men, and as they had gone over to Menahem, they were there waiting for things to just work themselves out. I think that's the best way to explain what David did. He did not want to fight his own son. So he left Jerusalem before his son could seize it. And he didn't want to attack his own son. So he crossed the Jordan River, enough to barrier between them. And then as his son continued to pursue and continued to do these things, he gave orders to his troops not to kill his own son, but to have mercy. And we see David as a type of God. We see David as a type of the Father who loved us so much. Even though we did such terrible things, he loved us. Now, Absalom was absolutely David's favorite son. And David, he loves him so much, even though he messes up, even though Absalom has done wicked things and he murdered his brother, David's firstborn, the one who should have received the kingdom. And even though Absalom has badmouthed his father and created a coup, and even though Absalom has raped David's concubines and has run David out of town and has murdered David's friends and had done all of these things, things that he absolutely deserved to die for, things that Absalom absolutely deserved to be punished for, David's description and his instructions to his men were still the same. Don't kill him. And if that doesn't describe God's love for us, that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God loved us so much that he was willing to give everything up to try to save a bunch of evil, murderous, lying, adulterous, covetous people like us. And he did everything in his power. And the people could not understand it. Joab, the leader of the armies, a wicked man, could not understand it. So we find ourselves in chapter 19, where David's son had just been lost. Absalom had just been killed by Joab and his men. Now, David mourns. You see, Israel looked at it as a victory. Yes, we defeated the wicked one, and while that is true, David looked at his son with the heart of a father, and David was broken. He was inconsolable. God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. God does not rejoice when people like Hitler and Stalin, Gaddafi, Osama bin Laden, He does not rejoice when they die, when they perish. We may. We may have a heart of glee as we watch our enemies fall. The Bible says, do not laugh at your enemies when they fall, lest the Lord your God see it and repent from his judgment. You see, God's desire isn't that any should perish, but that all should come to what? To eternal life. And it breaks his heart when people perish without accepting the sacrifice of his son. It breaks his heart. And it broke David's heart. We're going to begin here as we're walking through this chapter together. We're going to look at this. Now, years of infighting had left Israel divided already. Israel was divided when David first took the kingdom. And I want you to be clear about this. Israel was divided when David first became the king. If you remember, he was made over king of Judah first, and years later, king over all of Israel. There was some struggles throughout this entire thing. David had subdued all of the nations around them, given them relative peace, and done many great things for the country. And yet the northern tribes of Israel were still a little put off. When you look at a nation and you see civil war, when you see things and people fighting within a nation, it's a lot of times people will ascribe this fighting to one particular incident. And if you look back at the American Civil War, they will say, yes, but it was slavery that created the Civil War. No, slavery was the culprit that we pegged the Civil War on. But there were divisions long before the issue of slavery ever came about. There were divisions in the ideologies. You see, when the pilgrims came over, there were a great many people who moved into the northern areas that were God-fearing, and they were trying to do their best to serve the Lord. And then there were a number of not-so-godly people who ended up congregating in the areas where slavery was most prevalent. And there were a lot of differences in these two groups, and there were a lot of differences in the people who were in the two groups, and the ideologies were different, and their political thoughts were different. And there was division long, long before the Civil War. Slavery was just the straw that broke the camel's back, if you would. Today, there are lots of little fights going on within the political system in our country. There are lots of arguments going on, and everyone says it's about this and it's about that. And you could say it's about abortion, or you could say that it's about guns, or you could say that it's about schools, or you could say that it's about socialistic tendencies, or you could say it's about immigration. You could say it's about a lot of different things. And you could try to peg all of these differences that could potentially one day lead to another civil war. And when that, or if that ever happens, they will find some reason to blame that civil war on. They will find something to say, see, it was immigration that we fought over. No, it really wasn't. I want to take you back. Because Israel and their problem at this point where we come to 2 Samuel chapter 19, the problem in our country today, and the problem that divided England and the British Empire, the problem that divided the Roman Empire at the end around 435 AD, the problem that destroyed the Empire of Susa and the Empire of the Persians and the Empire of everybody was this. It all comes back to one idea, that they forsook the Lord their God. That they stopped following God. They stopped being led by his principles and his directions. And that caused division within the people. You see, the Israelites weren't focused on following God. They were focused on following David. Or not David, or whoever it was. And in our nation today, we have seen that our nation has grown away from biblical principles. We saw this at right before the Civil War. The greatest problem before the Civil War, God never allowed for people to be abused. Nor did he allow animals to be abused. You know the proverbs say, a righteous man considers the life of his animal. Now, I used to raise animals. And I love hamburgers. Okay, I love steak. I love bacon. I was at the grocery store the other day. I don't go very often. But I was at the grocery store the other day, and you know what I found? They had pork bellies. Oh, I was just staring at the counter. I haven't seen them sell pork bellies for a long time. You know what you make out of pork bellies? Bacon. Oh, I was drooling, and the guy comes up to me. Are you all right? You have pork bellies. And he kind of smiled. He goes, yeah. I said, can you get them bigger? He goes, any size you want. I love you. I don't think he took it the right way. I understood animals produce food, okay? And I used to raise my own food, and it was amazing, okay? But one of the things that I was taught to do growing up, I took agriculture in school, and we were taught to consider the life of our animal. Just because you're eating meat doesn't mean you're hurting the animal. Doesn't mean that you're raising them in improper housing, that you're abusing them, that you're hitting them, that you're not feeding them appropriately. See, something that good farmers know is that good meat comes from animals that have not been stressed. Because once you stress an animal, it takes 72 hours for those hormones to get out of their system. And if you kill an animal that's been stressed, the meat tastes bad. Did you know that? So there is an incentive to treat your animals right before you kill them. It's a physiological incentive. And the Bible says to consider the life of your animal. It also says to consider the life of your servant. Whether or not the Bible allowed for slavery, if you would, it never considered them to be like the slavery that the South had, where they would beat and kill and destroy people, and it was a racial issue rather than now we still have slavery today, by the way. How many of you have a plastic card in your pocket that'll buy you anything you want? You're a slave to that payment, aren't you? We still have slavery today. Okay, it's just taken a different form called debt. Okay, that's not changed. And you work to pay off your bills. But there was never supposed to be, and I don't agree with slavery, just to make that clear. I don't think slavery is good at all. But this idea that you would have to work off your debt, that's what the kind of slavery that the Bible was talking about. If you go into debt and you can't pay it back, guess what? You have to work it off. That's what the Bible was talking about. But what they started doing, though, is they got greedy. They got covetous. And they started departing from biblical principles, and they started mistreating people. They started enslaving people. They started grabbing people with the sole purpose of hurting them and dividing their families and all these other wicked things that they were doing. And they created an entire economy in the South based on what? Unbiblical principles. But you see, it wasn't slavery that was a problem. It was that their hearts had departed from the Lord. They might have said that they were Christians. They might have said that they were good people. They might have said things, but they did not act like them, did they? And today, there are many, many people who are doing the same thing. They say that they're Christians. They say that they're this. They say that they're that. While pushing abortions and divorce and all kinds of other wickedness. Just because they say that they are doesn't mean that they are. You cannot take the life of an unborn child and say, but I did it in the name of Jesus. Because he gave that woman a right to choose. Yes, he did give her a right to choose. She could have chosen up to the time she got pregnant. By that time, she made her choice. And one of the things that you're going to notice as time goes on is that as time goes on and people walk away from the Lord, this division is going to keep creeping up and it's going to get worse and worse. And they'll blame it on all kinds of stuff. They'll blame it on global warming and nuclear arms, and they'll blame it on immigration, and they'll blame it on income inequality, and they'll blame it on poverty, and they'll blame it on all kinds of stuff. Over the years, they've had a lot of ways that, oh, we're going to blame our issues on income inequality, so we're going to do the war on poverty, and we're going to really make sure that we fix this. And it's been how many years now, and we haven't fixed anything? Didn't work. The issue is we need to return back to biblical principles. We need to teach biblical principles. We need to share the gospel. We need to explain to people that the only way out is through Jesus Christ, because he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life that's going to matter. Now, David had a similar problem. He had a divided nation who just, they squabbled over everything, every little tiny thing that they could find. They were like a bunch of two-year-olds fighting over the same toy set, and they just couldn't get it together. And throughout this entire time, David is mourning the death of his son, and they're fighting over these little things that are going on. But one of the things that I love about this is that God gave David some wisdom on how to bring the country back together at this time. He gave him some wisdom on this area. I don't think this was of David. And I don't think that God was trying to push David. It's interesting how much grace God has on us when we're mourning. And how even though David had not sought the Lord, you know, when his son Amnon was killed and when other things had happened, you know what David did? He sought the Lord. He asked God for wisdom and understanding. But in this case, we've not heard one time David asked God for wisdom on what to do. Not once have we read in the past few chapters that David went to the Lord and said, God, what should I do in this case? What do you want me to do here? When his son dies, David does some things that are just out of his character, which make me believe that the Lord is just moving in David's heart and helping him through this issue, even though he didn't ask. Because God does that sometimes, doesn't he? He helps us even when we haven't asked for it yet. Even when we don't know what to ask for, God will be there and say, okay, I'm here. And he'll help us through with the hopes that we'll get things back on track. So we're going to be looking at David getting back to work and how that all happened. Now start here in verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 19. It says, and Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory for that day was turned into mourning for all of the people. For the people heard it, said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now I find this interesting. There's a couple of ways that you can look at this. You can look at David mourning for his son. You can look at a king mourning for the prince. You can look at God the Father mourning for us. Or you could try to look at this as if the problem here is that God, or that David, didn't have it all together. He shouldn't have been mourning at all. David shouldn't have been mad. This guy was an evil tyrant. This guy had led a coup. This guy was treasonous, and he deserved to what? He deserved to die. Now, I agree Absalom deserved to die. And I agree that David should have recused himself from sentencing Absalom. What does that mean? To recuse yourself is when you say, I have a conflict of interest here. Okay, so if a judge is trying a case and he realizes that he's related to the defendant, it's his second cousin twice removed, he should recuse himself. He should say, I cannot try this case. I just realized that I am related to this young man, so I'm going to step away and let somebody else run this trial. And as soon as he knows that he has a conflict of interest, he needs to recuse himself. And we see that. You know, if you are biased in any way, you should not be the one making a certain decision. Or at least you should recognize, because we're all biased in some way, shape, or form. When my daughter was born, people would come up to me and say, oh, she's so beautiful. And I said, really? And they're like, yeah, oh, she's amazing. And I said, would you tell me if she was ugly? And you should have seen the horrified look on people's faces. No? And I would ask them, so how can I trust your opinion now? Think about it. Would you tell someone that they had an ugly child? Hopefully you wouldn't, okay? Hopefully you wouldn't say anything. That's a baby. That's my go-to if I don't know what to say. Wow, that's a baby. And it works. But, you know, as a parent, all of my kids are beautiful and they're wonderful and they're the most precious things on the planet until they're not. But I'm biased towards my children, aren't I? I'm biased towards my kids, and I need to know that going into things. Does that mean I can never be in charge of my kids? No, but I need to be able to recognize my bias and try to minimize its effects. Because I have this daughter, Priscilla, who has the most beautiful smile, and she really knows how to work it. Because she gets in trouble, and it's like, I watch her mom just melt. You know, she just, because she knows, she's got that smile, and she's got that twinkle in her eye and everything else. My daughter, Rachel, has a different kind of smile. It's more of that, you know, that sinister grin, and it's a different smile altogether. And my kids are all different, so I have to be careful. I have to know that, okay, I have to be more attentive to be more disciplinary towards my daughter Priscilla than Rachel. It comes easy with Rachel because she gets herself into more trouble. With Rachel, she's inquisitive and she's curious and she takes things apart and she builds things. And so those awesome characteristics and traits that she has can sometimes get her into trouble. So with Rachel, I have to actually pull back and say, was she really trying to be devious, or was she just being inquisitive according to her nature and curious, and do I need to be a little bit easier on her? With my daughter Priscilla, I have to realize that I am biased to not want to discipline her because of that smile and those eyes. So I have to ask myself, was she being devious? Do I need to punish her more than I was going to because I'm being led astray by that smile? And so if I am biased, I at least need to recognize it so that I can be just. And the problem can come with our kids especially, and this is no exception, where we fail to do what's right in disciplining them because we are biased, either for or against them. I've met parents who hate their children. And every little thing that their kids do, they pick at them like a bunch of hens picking. I don't know if you've ever had chickens, but if you've ever had chickens, They even went as far as creating what are called rose-colored glasses. Have you ever heard the term rose-colored glasses? Rose-colored glasses are little red eyeglasses that you put on chickens. And I'm not joking. How many of you have heard of these before? Okay, a few of you have raised chickens, so you know about this. See, what happens is as chickens start picking at each other, they draw blood, and then all the chickens see the red, and they start picking at the same spot. They will kill the chicken that they're all picking on, which is where the term, don't pick on me, came from, by the way, chickens. And so this farmer literally went out and made a whole bunch of rose-colored or red-colored sunglasses for his chickens so they couldn't see the blood. And it worked. They stopped picking at each other. You got to understand that once you get started, it's real easy to just keep going, right? And it's real easy to just pick and pick and nag and nag. And we can do that with our kids too, can't we? We can become biased even against our children. And there has to be a balance as we deal with our children. We need to have a God-given balance and a godly heart. Now, a parent's heart should always be for their children. But the Bible specifically says a number of things. If you withhold the rod from your child, then you hate your son. Did you know that? That if you don't spank your kids, if you don't discipline your kids, if you don't do what's right by teaching them justice and righteousness, truth, to obey and to be respectful, if you don't do these things, if you don't correct them, then you hate your children. Did you know that? So all those parents out there, I don't believe in speaking. What, you hate your kids? Now you can say, well, that's just so 16th century. No, actually it started way back in Genesis. Okay, it's been around for thousands of years. Since the beginning of time, God told parents that we need to be balanced. Now, that means two things. That means that we discipline our children, but we don't overly discipline our children. Matter of fact, how many of you have heard of that passage that says that if your son is rebellious or if your daughter is rebellious, you take them to the elders of the city and you put them on trial, and if they find them as bad as you say they are, you murder them. You throw rocks at them. In the Bible. So you stone them to death. Now, you can imagine little Billy gets stoned to death for being rebellious. And Johnny and Susan, they they straighten up. It only takes one death every generation. And man, everybody's like, as a parent, remember Billy? No one's ever going to misbehave again. But that's not really what that verse is about. I heard it explained a different way recently, and I loved the way that they were explaining it. Do you realize what that verse is about? Do you realize that verse removes absolute parental rights? Have you ever thought about it that way? What God did when he said, if your children are so out of hand that you want to kill them, you're not allowed to. The only way that your kid is going to be disciplined to death is if the community as a whole comes together and decides that's what needs to happen. Now, it's interesting. There's not one instance in the entire Bible where that was ever utilized. Because I don't think that was what God's point was, to kill the children. I think the point was that as parents, we can become so biased that we want to kill our kids. And God removed absolute parental rights from that place, and he gave them to the community. Does that mean that the community decides what we teach our kids and do it? No. I think there's a balance. But you cannot take the life of your child. You can't. And even today we recognize this. If your child is a murderer, they can be put to death, but not by you. They have to be tried in a court of law. They have to be found guilty. They have to go through a 30-year appeals process. And then maybe they'll be put to death, but not by you. By who? The community. And that was God's way of telling parents in a nice way, you're not allowed to kill your kids. You're not. God says that you have to have a balance. You need to discipline them, but not overly discipline them. You need to correct them and teach them in righteousness, but you can't go overboard and go the opposite direction. David was having a hard time finding his balance. When his son Absalom when his son Amnon raped his sister, David did nothing. When his son Absalom tried to steal the kingdom, David did nothing. Absalom was a pretty boy, literally. He had long hair and he was the most handsome guy in Israel. Maybe he had those eyes and that smile. I don't know. Maybe he had it where he could just smile at his dad and his dad would melt. And his dad could not bring himself to discipline his son. And that created this problem. But that does not mean that his dad should not have mourned for his son. And we see here the heart of God as God mourns for the lost, as he mourns for those who are wicked, when they pass away without a son. You see, God loved the whole world in their sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God sent his son to die for us while we were still sinning. Jesus forgave us even at the cross. It wasn't just that God was going to save the future generations. He was saving everybody. He was trying to save all of the lost, not just the next ones. And all of us have sinned even after we received Christ, and that still breaks his heart. It does. It breaks his heart. But God doesn't get rid of us. He says, I love you. And so there is mourning. There is mourning when a lost person sentences themselves to hell by not receiving Jesus. And it was okay for David to mourn. But you see, Joab is upset because Joab is the one who got the victory. Now, we actually find out later, I believe it's in chapter 23 or 21. Anyway, that the men told David, you're not allowed to go out to battle with us anymore because if you go out to battle, you could be killed. Now, this is a problem because David had not been going out to battle. David had been staying behind. Joab was going out to battle, and then he would call for David. Okay, come. We're going to take the city tomorrow. I want you to be the one who's here when we take the city. But you see, Joab is increasing in power, and he's the one running the military right now. Joab was the one who killed Absalom and won the battle, and Joab is mad that they're not celebrating his victory. What he doesn't realize is that David never considered Absalom the enemy. He considered him his son. God doesn't look at people who hurt you as your enemy. You know what he looks at them as? Potential sons and daughters. How do you look at the people who hurt you the most? You see, the Bible tells us to bless those who curse us and do good to those who persecute us. Why does God say that to us? Because God wants you to share the gospel with them. We looked at this the last time, that the greatest victory you can ever have over your enemy is to convert them to Christ. Because they both live and die at the same time. Because they get crucified with Christ, and so the old man no longer lives. They're born again in Jesus, which means they're a new person. They're now your friend. You have won the war. But when someone really hurts you and does evil to you and persecutes you, what do you do to them? How do you respond? For Joab, it was death and destruction. Constantly he was killing people who got into his way so he could have more power. For David, it was kindness and gentleness and self-control for the most part. For the most part. How do you respond? So David here, he's mourning for his son. And Joab comes into the house of the king and says, "Today you have disgraced all of your servants." Really, he says, "You disgraced me." Because who did he care about? Himself. He was a selfish jerk. And he says, "Today you have disgraced all of your servants who today have saved your life." Now, who is he talking about? Who is the one who killed Absalom? Who is the one who stopped the war? Who is the one who defeated? Yeah, it was all Joab. "You're disgracing me. Who saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, and the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, and that you love your enemies and hate your friends." Now, David didn't hate his friends, but he did love his enemies. Isn't that what Jesus tells us later? Love your enemies. That's a hard thing to do. But David had the heart of God, where he took his supposed enemy, Absalom, and he was only his enemy because the world said he was the enemy. But he wasn't the enemy. Who was Absalom? Absalom was the son of the king. God looks at you as his sons and daughters and says, "I want you to be in my family. And I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. And I don't want you to perish. So I sent my only begotten son," meaning the only one that I ever had, "the one of me, to die because I want you to be saved." And God wants you to give that same grace and that same love to your enemies. And God wants you to go out and minister to those who are hurting you, to those who are persecuting you, to those who bother you, to those who irritate you. And you're probably thinking of somebody right now. You grind your teeth when you think about their name. Whatever their name is, whether it's John or Sally or Newman, whatever their name is, you know that person, you can't even think of them without just, every time you say their name, what does the Bible say? Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you and bless those who curse you. That's God's response. That's a godly response. What Joab is asking for here isn't correct. But David, seeing the need and seeing that the nation is becoming even more and more divided, he's going to do a change. So he arose and he sat in the gate in verse 8. And they all told all the people, saying, "There is a king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king. For everyone in Israel had fled to his tent. Now, I like what David did. David had a problem. He was a leader. And as a leader, as a pastor, as a parent, as a boss, as leaders, we have to recognize something. That even though I'm hurting, I can't allow my hurting to get in the way of my position. See, as a parent, as every mom full well knows, just because you're tired or just because you have a headache doesn't mean that you can neglect your children. When they're babies, that could mean certain death if you don't feed them. When they're toddlers, that'll mean your death. They'll burn the house down. They'll destroy something. Something bad will happen. You cannot neglect your children just because you're tired or you're sick or you have a headache. So when they cry at 2:00 in the morning, you have to what? You have to suck it up, and you have to get up, and you have to go deal with them, and you have to change the diaper, and you have to feed them. And when, if you're sick, it doesn't matter. If you're well, it doesn't matter. If you're happy, it doesn't matter. If you're sad, it doesn't matter. If your best friend gets killed in a car crash right in front of you, it doesn't matter. In 3 hours, that baby needs to eat. and you've got to pull it together enough to fulfill your duty as a parent. And as a pastor, or as a boss, or as a leader, you have those same issues. Where King David, he was hurting, and he was hurting pretty badly. And his heart was broken. However, he needed to pull it together to run the country. The country had no leader. So he had to set aside his mourning for the betterment of his country. And that's something that he did. And this really does show the heart of a leader. This shows the heart of somebody who is able to get past their own issues to minister to others. This is one of the effective qualities in a pastor or a leader of a church, a leader of a ministry, is somebody who can set aside their own personal issues and deal with the issues of others, even if they're petty, even if they're small, and even if your issues are much greater. Rarely does the person you're ministering to ever care about what time it is when they call you. Rarely do they care about how short notice. Rarely do they care about your problems. I'm not blaming anyone. I'm not being frustrated. Not at all. Sheep are sheep. And when the sheep are out in the pasture, do they care what time it is in the night when the wolf comes? No. They bleat and they call until the shepherd comes to defend them. Isn't that the way it is? And if you want to be a leader, if you want to be somebody, if you want to be a good husband and a good leader of your home, you need to be able to put aside your issues and lead your family. If you want to be a good mother, you have to be able to put aside your issues and lead your children. If you want to be a good boss, you have to be able to put away your issues and lead your company. If you want to be a good leader in ministry or a pastor, you have to be able to die to yourself. Take up the burdens of the sheep, to minister and to lead. And that's what David does here. So he regains his proper focus. He doesn't allow, and you can write that on that first line, regaining the proper focus. He doesn't allow his emotional trauma to limit his ability to lead. Now, Joab was wrong, because he should have taken a day and mourned with David that his son was dead. But his heart was evil anyway. And this is indicative of the problem that Israel had. This is why we're going to be looking at in the next few chapters this internal turmoil, which will eventually culminate with the son of Solomon. It won't happen in David's time. It won't happen in Solomon's reign. But Solomon's son, evil little kid, is going to divide the kingdom permanently. Because of his wrong actions, and we'll see that later in the book of Chronicles, in the book of Kings. But here, David, he regains his proper focus and he goes to the gate where he's going to try to lead the people. Now, the second thing he does is in verse 9 through 15, now all the people were in a dispute throughout all of the tribes of Israel. So here comes that internal turmoil again. All the tribes are fighting again, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, who we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? The argument is, should we bring David back? Because here's the problem. Every single tribe, in one way or another, had participated in the ouster of King David. Every single tribe. How do I mean? Well, what they should have done when Absalom tried to march in was say, that's not right. God didn't tell us that he was supposed to be king. Get out of here. And they themselves should have just converged on Jerusalem, and they should have gotten Absalom out of there, and they should have dealt with it appropriately. But they didn't. They went along with Absalom's coup. They supported him by not saying no. Remember what Jesus said. You're either for me or you're against me. What people need to realize is that inaction is a choice. Inaction is a choice. When you see people dying around you and you do not share the gospel, That is a choice. When you see people hurting and you don't reach out and minister to them, that is a choice. Just like it's a choice to stop and help, or to stop and minister, and to stop and evangelize, and to stop and to do something good, that's a choice as well. But Jesus says there is no lukewarm. There is no middle. There is no medium. There's only hot or cold. There's only for me or against me. There's only good or evil. You either accept Jesus in your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, and you change your life to follow him, or you don't, but there's no middle ground. Now that ruffles a lot of feathers, because each and every one of you in here today has a friend or family member who's a decent human being, but not a Christian, and that's not enough. And when these nations saw that this man was doing something wicked and evil, they should have spoken up. They should have said something. At the very least, they should have given audible support to David. David, this tribe will follow you because God anointed you king. And if all of the tribes would have said that, then it would have been a non-issue. But the fact is, all of them in one way or another had supported Absalom, either through affirming him as their king or through inaction. So now they have a conundrum. They have a problem. If we go back, we're all going to die. We all deserve to die because we supported Absalom. And that was true. And this is the same conundrum, by the way, we had during the Civil War. When the Confederates were defeated and the Union won the war, there was a problem. And it's a problem that we're still seeing today. What do you do with all the Confederate soldiers? If you think about that for a minute, it's a hard thing to talk about, isn't it? Because those Confederate soldiers killed a lot of Union soldiers, didn't they? Now, there was death on both sides. In a family feud, there is no winner. And so the problem becomes, what do you do with all... Now, amnesty was the best way. We forgave a lot of those men. Now, there were certain people who had committed what we call war crimes, okay, where they would torture people and hurt people purposefully and other things. And it wasn't just war for them. It was just evil and an opportunity to be evil. And they were prosecuted. But for the most part, both sides were forgiven. They were told to go home and to get on with their lives. And that was the only way that we could restore the nation. Because what do? You prosecute the whole South, run them out. Doesn't work, does it? It can't work. It doesn't create unity. But that's the problem, you see. That's also the problem with some people not coming to Christ. They don't think that they can because they think that they've been so evil. There's no hope for what? Salvation. There's no hope for forgiveness. There's no hope for love. So we as the church need to take the first step. We as the church need to reach out in love. And we need to tell them, listen, God loves you. He doesn't like what you're doing. And he doesn't like your ideals. And he doesn't like what you're about. But he loves you. And he loves who you are, and he wants you to be his child, and he wants to forgive all of your sins, and he wants to write those things off and let you come back to him, and he is asking you to come to him. So what does David do? He regains unity. You can write that on the second line. Notice how he does it. They're having this dispute. So David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, remember these were his spies, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all of Israel has come to the king, to his very house? So everybody's talking, but nobody's doing anything. And David has the closest connection to Judah, because remember, King David and his eventual heir, Jesus, was the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was of Judah. It was Judah where he resided. Israel was in Judah. He belonged to the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was going to be the tribe that saved the world. It was a tribe of promise. It was the royal tribe. So David doesn't go to Zebulun or Naphtali. He goes to Judah and says, hey, of all the tribes, you should be the ones who are bringing me back. What's up? I was your king first. I was born of you. God raised me up out of you. What's going on? And he says here, you are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not bone of my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me, and more so if you are not the commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Now, hold on a minute. What's going on here? Two things. Number one, I love what David does here. Number one, he tells his closest allies, Judah, you need to bring me back. He's encouraging them to do that. He's restoring unity there. But Amasa was the leader of the armies under his son Absalom. It was David's nephew. Amasa was the leader of the armies against him. So think about our civil war in the United States. It'd be like asking Robert E. Lee to head up the armed forces and be the Secretary of Defense after the Civil War. And you might be thinking, that's a bad idea, but it's a perfect idea. Why? It reveals to people that David is going to be lenient, that he's going to be restorative, and that he wants to bring the country back together. And by putting this man, who is at least faithful to his master, in the place of Joab, who was evil and killed David's son. Now, I love how David was a little bit level-headed about this. When Joab came to David, Joab spoke to David in a wicked way, but David used that as a catalyst to do what was right. But he didn't allow his relationship to Joab or Joab's successes or failures to determine what he was going to do. And Joab was removed from office because he was just a wicked, evil guy. So David tells Amasa here in verse 13, guess what? You're the new commander of the armies. You're going to serve me. And that tells all of the soldiers, guess what? I'm not going to prosecute you. Return home. Restore me as king. That brings together all of the armed forces. If you don't have a divided armed forces, what's going to happen to the rest of the kingdom? It's going to fall in line, isn't it? So David is being, he has this tremendous wisdom here. It's not something I would have done on my own. My enemy and the guy who was actually shooting at me, make him my personal bodyguard, make him the king of, it doesn't make sense to me, but it makes great sense to the Lord. And so the Lord moves in him to do this. And it's an amazing way to unify the country. So he started with Judah. He started with Judah, and he tells them to restore him. He goes on to Amasa in verse 13. And as all the other tribes delayed and they debated, the men of Judah, they united behind David. So they sent him this official request to return home. So he swayed the hearts of the men of Judah just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king. Return, you and all of your servants. The king returned and he came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. So they come to meet him. They're going to restore him as the king. This is an amazing thing. So David succeeded because he showed, listen, I am going to be peaceable about this. I'm going to just be restorative about this. I don't have a vendetta. All I want to do is get us back on track to serve the Lord. That shows a godly heart. It's not the heart I would have had, but it shows a godly heart, and it's the heart that we should have. Because maybe you have an enemy right now. Maybe you have somebody that hurt you, and you know, I've counseled so many people who they got divorced because their ex was just a total dirtbag, and then their ex gets saved, and they don't know what to do about it. I don't know, Pastor. I just want to hate him forever. Or I want to hate her forever. And I understand through the pain and the trials and what they've been through, I understand how they could feel that way. But what does the Lord reveal here? God wants to restore. God wants to repair. I'm not saying that every situation is the same, but I am saying that maybe you have a neighbor who's just been evil, or that bully when you were in high school who just mistreated you so, or you had a parent or another person in your life who mistreated you and you hate them and you just can't stand them. But now they've received Christ. You need to be someone who brings back the unity of the Spirit. You need to take steps to show that you are for Christ, not for yourself, and that you want what is going to bless your family and the Lord, and not just yourself. And that's what David does. And so he regains unity through doing this. But then I love what he does in verse 16 through 23. He regains peace. You can write that on that next line there. He regains peace. And how did he do that? Through forgiveness. And so Shimei, there's going to be a number of people here. We're going to look at a couple of them. Shimei, if you remember, he was the guy when David was leaving Jerusalem that was cursing David. And David, his men were like, hey, I'm going to kill this guy. And David's like, what are you doing? Leave him alone. If God sent him to curse, let him curse. Now Shimei's back. And what does David say? I forgive you. He says, today is a day of rejoicing, not of death. I'll forgive you. Now, that doesn't mean David was stupid. Later on, when David was on his deathbed, he told Solomon, hey, remember that guy Shimei? Watch out for that guy, because he's a liar. And he's rebellious. So Solomon did. And Solomon put him on house arrest. And Shimei said, no thanks, and he left his house, and Solomon killed him. Because he was just rebellious. He just couldn't, you know, there are people out there who are just rebellious. It doesn't matter against who. They just don't want to follow anybody's orders. And they're going to end up getting themselves hurt or killed or prison. You know, there's not a lot you can do for a rebellious person. For rebelliousness is as the sin of witchcraft, the Bible says. Did you know that? God looks at a rebellious heart as the sin of witchcraft. Like you're using a Ouija board, or you're using Wiccan spells to try to change the world around you, or you're doing a seance with the devil, that's what the Lord looks at rebelliousness as. And yet sometimes we teach our kids to be rebellious against the police or against their teachers or against people who are in authority over them or against the political leaders who are elected over them. And people teach their kids to be rebellious because of one thing or another, and we should never do that. Because guess what? If you're teaching your kids to be rebellious outside of the home, what do you think they're going to do inside the home? And how do you think they're going to act when they're adults? And I got to tell you, you're not doing your kids any favor teaching them to run from the police. You're not doing your kids any favors teaching them that the police are bad. Because guess what? They're going to react poorly in a bad situation and they're going to get shot or tased or arrested. That's not a good way to act, is it? It's not a good way for them to be talking back to the teachers. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to stand up for your beliefs at school. I always taught my kids that they can stand up for their beliefs at school. But to be disrespectful and rebellious is a different story. And they need to learn respect. Now, Shimei, you know, he was a disrespectful guy who was going to eventually get what was coming to him. But David, because of his repentant heart, lets it go. And what you can see about his repentant heart there in verse 19. And in verse 18, it says, now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. So he's prostrating himself. He's asking for forgiveness. He's actually requesting leniency. And then we see in verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, but shouldn't I put him to death? And David says, what do I have to do with you? It's the same answer he gave to them before when he asked to put him to death. He's like, what do I have to do with you? What's the matter with you guys? And David says, no, for do you not know that today, I'm the king over Israel. I don't need to make an example of this guy. But he didn't kill him. He gave him forgiveness. And that just shows everybody else that David isn't just going to be lenient on the soldiers, as he did with Amasa, but on the individuals who might have hurt David during this coup, he's going to be forgiving towards them as well. And what does that do? That brings peace. Because they're not worried about being prosecuted about this whole thing. He's going to sweep it all under the rug and be done very quickly. But then in verse 24 through 30, we see something else. David restores order. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole passage, but to give you the idea, remember, Mephibosheth was the guy who was Jonathan's son. David was providing for him. And he had this servant, Ziba. And Ziba had come to David when David was on the run saying, oh yeah, Mephibosheth doesn't like you. So David gave Ziba all of the land, all of the inheritance of Mephibosheth. And so now, remember, Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. He couldn't walk. He rides a donkey all by himself because remember, Ziba wasn't helping him anymore to meet David. And he says, look, I never said that stuff. You know what the Bible says? He who answers a matter before he has heard it, to him it is folly. You should never jump to conclusions without hearing both sides of the story, which is what David did. So David, he's in a hurry. He says, well, just split the land. And I look at this like what Solomon later did, if you remember, when the two ladies came to him and they're trying to figure out whose baby it was. And Solomon says, just cut the baby in half. Give each of them a half. And the one who was righteous, or at least more righteous than the other, the one who the baby belonged to, said, no, don't kill the baby. Just give it to her. I'd rather he live. And Solomon knew that's her baby. Well, here, Mephibosheth says, as long as you're back whole, let him keep all the land. I don't care. It just shows that his heart was never evil towards David. It just shows, now it doesn't say it, but I think David probably just gave him all the land and told Ziba to take a hike, personally. Either way, Ziba worked the land and Mephibosheth was restored to David. So he restored order. Finally, we see in the last few verses here, he rewarded the faithful. And that's an important part, and you can write that on that last line, rewarding the faithful. Barzai, the Gileadite, he came down. He's just an 80-year-old guy who was happy the king's going back, and he came to congratulate him. Didn't ask for anything, didn't want anything. He's a rich guy on his own. He just wanted to say, congratulations, we're glad you won the war, we're with you. He was just there to encourage. I love it when people encourage me. How many of you like it when people encourage you? They don't call you up to ask you for anything. They're not wanting something. They just want to say, hey, we love you. You ever have that person who, when you see their number on your phone, they're like, ah, what do they want now? Right? If you're laughing, you know of somebody. It's probably your kids. They only call me when they want money. Now, if you're not laughing, maybe you're the one. Maybe you're the one that everybody knows when you call. You might want to look into that. But, you know, it's encouraging when you have somebody just out of the blue that says, we appreciate you. We're behind you. You really want to freak your spouse out? Do that this week. Out of the blue, just call them or text them and say, hey, I just want to say I love you. I appreciate you. I'm behind you. That might freak them out if you don't do it often. What do you want? Nothing. Just wanted to say that. Okay. Now what? No, that was it. See, we need that kind of encouragement, and the Lord provides that to David. And we should be that kind of encouragement to others. That we go and we're faithful, and God, I want to bless this person today. I want to call that person today. It really lifts up their spirits, especially if they're under a lot of stress, going through a difficult time. Be that person who encourages others. And so David is just so happy somebody's there without asking. He's like, hey, come to Jerusalem. He's like, I got money. I got property. I want to die at home. Take my son, though. Take my son. Yeah, bless him. And so it's really interesting that Chimham is the guy who is his son. And he says, take Chimham instead. Now, I find it interesting that there is, if you read in Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 17, it talks about Geruth Kimham. It's a city right outside of Jerusalem, which is the dwelling of Chimham. So apparently David gave him the whole city. Said, here, take it. It was so empowering, that little bit of encouragement. He says, take the whole city, man. It's yours. We have no idea how powerful it is to encourage others. We know what it means to be encouraged, though, don't we? So use that with others. So Chimham, he goes on, and there's a number of people in here, but then at the very end, it closes with verse 42 through 43, we're all fighting again. Well, we found him first. We were talking about restoring him first. Why did you guys restore him without talking to us first? Because we were talking about it first, but you didn't do anything about it. So we did. And they're just arguing over who got to restore the king first. And basically Judah's like, well, you didn't, so we did. Let it go. And if we really want to look at it, we did it first in the first place anyway. So, you know, and this is the problem. The civil war going on that ended up happening about 100 years later or so, 50 years later, after Solomon died, guess what? It didn't happen right then. It had been going on for years before, because people had been walking away from following God and looking after their own passions and looking after their own desires. So I want to challenge you today. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't follow after what you want or what you think you need or what you like. Follow after what the Lord is doing in your life. Don't follow your emotions or your passions. Follow Christ. You'll have better success. You'll have more joy. And it'll be a lot better for you in the end. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the amazing work that you've done at the cross for our sins. And we pray that you would just give us your wisdom. And Lord, that you would just continue to bless each one here today. May your peace, Father, which surpasses all understanding, guard the hearts and the minds of each one here today as they go out in Christ. And Father, may your hope fill each one here with joy and peace as they believe in you, so that the power of the Holy Spirit would just abound in their lives through hope. And I pray that each and every one of us today would be empowered to follow you with all of our hearts. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.